Good evening. So we've been working through this series of Acts in Jerusalem, and we've reached the point of Stephen, the first martyr, here in Acts 7. But before we get on to that part of the story that we've just been read, I want to test anyone's film knowledge. Does anyone know this film? Came out in the 1950s. It's a bit of an old classic film. I'll give you a bit of a clue. There's 12 men in the room. Ring any bells yet? 12 Angry Men, very good, very good. It's a film called 12 Angry Men. For the rest of you who don't know what the film's about, the 12 Angry Men are the jurors on a trial. And the film starts with them at the end of the court case. They've had everything presented to them. They're sent out to the jury room. And it's their job to come up with the verdict. They're the jury being chosen to announce or pronounce, I guess, a guilty or not guilty verdict in a murder case they've just seen. And the rest of the film is set in the jurors' room. So if you're looking for a film with action and a big Hollywood blockbuster, this is not that sort of film. If you like maybe a slower pace of film with lots of dialogue, maybe that's your sort of thing. So the rest of the film takes place in this room, and we witness their deliberations. And the main character of the film is the juror who's standing up there at the back. And from the very first time when they vote, he has a different opinion about the verdict from everyone else. I'm trying to not give it away in case you do want to go and watch the film. I don't want to ruin it for you too much. But he has a different idea about how things should go. He has a different idea about the verdict. And they have to come to majority, so that's fair enough. He doesn't agree with everyone else. And they become a bit angry at that, hence the angry men, and it goes on from there. And they continue debating this, and if you want to see how it ends, you have to see whether his attempts to persuade them otherwise, work out, and whether that's for the good. And we have some flashbacks to the event as well to help you along the way, but it's generally them talking. And the man who stands up, he's known as Juror, I think it's C or something like that, he's mostly known as Juror C throughout the film. He's not well received. Some of these people don't want to be there, some of these people want to go home, some of these people disagree with him. Clearly, at the beginning, they disagree with him. And they're not happy about the fact that he's stop the decision going through. They'd rather this thing be open. And he wants to take it a bit more seriously and debate them through it. And I think we see a bit of that here with Stephen when he's standing up doing his speech. What he said wasn't well received. Even if you didn't know the ending, you could probably guess as it's coming along that the way the response is going with the people there in the Sanhedrin, what he's saying wasn't well received. They didn't want to hear what he was saying, but he stood up and said it anyway. He believes so passionately in Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel and all the other things that the apostles have been talking about in the early church at that time, that he is prepared to stand up and say these things despite the response. So yeah, as I said, we've been looking through this series in Acts, and it's all about firsts. We've had first preparations, first growth, first miracle, and then it takes a bit of a turn. First conflict, first beating, and we're on to first martyr. Things are tough for the early church. It's a different setup. It's a different time than maybe most of us are used to being a Christian. Things are taking a bit of a turn. They'd faced a lot of hardship and conflict. And this example of Stephen is one of the clearest examples of that. Just in case you're not sure about the word martyr, the dictionary says it's a person who is killed because of their religious beliefs or, in fact, any other beliefs. A person who's killed for their beliefs. And also, just in case you're unsure about Stephen, in the verses we read there, Acts 6, verse 8, it says he was a man full of God's grace and power. So that sets things up. Stephen didn't stand up and say these things on a whim. He didn't say it because he wanted to annoy the people who are listening. He said it because he passionately believed in the gospel of the good news. And he was convinced of the importance of Jesus dying on the cross and all that that meant, and the significance of him being raised from the dead. And it's interesting as you read through these verses that Luke, the writer of Acts, drops these little bits in every so often to sort of give us. He's very good about narrating stuff and pulling out the main points that what he wants us to think about. He included the whole story for a reason anyway, but there's other little bits. For instance, Acts 6, verse 15, he really wants us to be sure that Stephen is doing this with God's authority, with God's support, with God's power. And he puts in that they saw that Stephen had the face of an angel. Something significant was going on here when Stephen stood up. Something spiritual, something from God. So that's how we get to the beginning of the speech. Now, I noticed when I was looking through these verses, there's an awful lot of words that begin with the letter S. And I know you don't come to the evening service to do audience participation. We're going to try a little bit now. Can some of you shout out some of the words in this passage that begin with the letter S? Because most of the main points of this passage are summed up by this. I'll give you one to start off with, Stephen. Is there any more that we can think about and we can pick up from this passage? People, objects, events, a lot of words in this passage. I'm not saying it's a magical thing, but it does seem there's a lot of words beginning with S here.
Sanhedrin,
yes, that's another one, yes.
Saul.
Saul, yes, Saul is in there, definitely.
Spirit.
Spirit, yes, very good, very good.
Sleep.
So,
sleep.
Sleep, oh yes, yes, at the end, yeah. Yes, sorry? Stop. Yeah, okay. Speech as well.
Summoned,
yep, yeah, yep. Yeah. You can actually go quite a long way if you want to come up with an entire list of the whole passage. But I think we've got some of the main ones. I've got, let's show me my list. Sanhedrin, Psalms of that, speech, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, stoning, and Saul. Sorry, let's flip back before we go too far. Anyway, ruin my surprise for later. But that's a nice summary, and actually it's quite an easy way to remember Stephen, letter S, and there we go. There's a lot of other ones as well. He was set up, the significance, his death, and some other ones. So on to some of the details of the speech and how we're going to look at it for the rest of the tonight. So actually, this is one of the longest speeches in Acts, and you'd be quite pleased that we didn't read it all out. It probably would take a good 10, 15 minutes to read all the way through if we were to stand up and say it all. And we've already learnt a bit about Stephen, as I said, before we get started. It's clear that he's full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And if you were here last week, Andy talked a bit about that, because Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen as the first set of leaders outside of the apostles for the early church, and they were chosen for their wisdom. He talked about how that came about and what that means. But the bit with Stephen to remember is that he's already been arguing and debating with people, and they don't really have a way to argue back. He's at that sort of level. He would be a good, I guess, lawyer. He would be a good politician or someone like that, who's, you know, clearly had a gift for standing up and talking to people and convincing them. And particularly at this time, they didn't seem to be able to argue back. And I guess when people get in that situation, the Jews of that time had their point of view. The apostles, the early church, the Christians had a very different point of view, to some extent it's quite different, and they met and they clashed in this way. And for the Jews, for the people hearing this and opposing the early church, and particularly the ones we're thinking about here in the Sanhedrin, they would have probably had two different ways of responding. We've seen before, we've been told by Luke, that actually they couldn't argue back against what Stephen and some of the others were saying. They didn't have a nice, easy way to argue them down. So they could probably, one of the options would be to back down and actually admit that they were right and not make an issue of it. Or they could find out another way to close him down in the more direct way. And clearly they take the second option. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, they're not backing down for this. They're not letting Stephen's argument go. They take the second option as a way of keeping him quiet and attempting to shut down the gospel. But I want to take a little bit of a look, and you've seen the pictures actually, so you know where this is going. But I want to take a slightly different idea of how we can visualize maybe the book of Stephen and this story. And people have sat down and done the entire Bible in Lego. And I hope you bear with me and not think this is a gimmick. And I'm not suggesting that you're in any way childlike. But sometimes I think it's good to have a fresh look at this. And actually, we don't have pictures. We don't know how this looks. So in some ways, showing it in Lego is as good as any other way, I suppose. But it does help give us something visual to understand what's going on in a setup that might not be familiar with us, with high priests and the Sanhedrin and all these sorts of things. So let's have a look at the first bit. And this is how things start off with the false witnesses. They want to try and find a way to stop Stephen. So they get these people to stand up and accuse him of blasphemy. And that's a real big thing at this time, or any time, but certainly for the Jews. There's, back in Leviticus 24:16 in the Old Testament, it says this: anyone who uses the name of the Lord in a blasphemous way is to be put to death. So bringing up this charge made things suddenly upper level, made things that they weren't going to end well if it carried on going down this route. It made things serious. And what's significant is that Stephen would have clearly understood this. He would have known this as well. He would have known what they were doing. He wasn't stumbling into this naively. He was led by God, we see that. He was a man full of wisdom and God's grace and the Holy Spirit. But he would have known that this, if he carried on down his path, this could be serious. He might not have been known exactly how it's going to turn out. We don't have maybe an indication that God told him expressly. We don't know exactly. But he would have known that once they started talking about charges of blasphemy and bringing him before the high priests, things were serious. But despite that, he carried on going. Because the next part, he's brought before the high priests and asked simply, is this true? And he could have, at this point, he could have ended it all. He could have backed down. He could have said, no, I didn't mean that. He could have explained himself. But he carried on with it. He persisted. And it's slightly a bit of an interesting aside, but actually, nowadays, when a politician's asked a true or false question and they don't answer, we accuse them of not answering the question. Stephen doesn't really answer this question, not in any sort of yes or no way, and what he says goes on for an entire chapter of the Bible to talk about it. He's not answering a question because he wants to answer it in a different way. They probably realise that and he realises what he's doing, but it is interesting sometimes, isn't it? We're very eager to have yes or no, hard and fast answers, but actually what Stephen's doing here is talking through a narrative and all sorts of things to get to what he wants, the point he wants to make. He refuses to just answer in a yes or no way, and in fact doesn't really answer in a yes or no way anyway through. So he's faced with this question, and he then goes on, and we've heard the beginning of it. What he in effect does is a history lesson of the entire history of the Israelites, from Abraham at the beginning all the way through, to featuring all the different main characters. And he's not doing this because they don't know that. They clearly know, would have known their history. And he's not doing it for the fun of it or to take some time while he wants to get his thoughts together and things like that. He's bringing in some ideas to show them about their history. There's a few repeated phrases. I don't know if anyone picked them up. When you look through verses, Acts 7, verses 2 to about 50, there's a few repeated phrases. One of them is he says lots and lots of times, our fathers, our forefathers, our people. I count it up, I make it verse 11, 15, 17, 19, 39, 44, and 45, and I probably miss some as well. But he's trying to get the point across that there's something shared there. They come from a common heritage. He can't be dismissed as someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows the history of the Jewish race. He has some commonality. They can't just dismiss him as someone who's accusing them from an outside point of view. He talks to them in a way, our fathers, our forefathers, that common shared thing. But even more significantly, maybe you did pick this one up, God is clearly mentioned in lots and lots of places in those verses. Again, Acts 7, verse 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, 17, 25, 32, 33, 34, 35, 37, 42, 44, 45, 46. God is mentioned all the way through. He talks about God working in the lives of the Israelites. He talks about God attempting to get them out of situations and then rejecting it. He talks about them going against God's plan, going against the leaders that he sent for them in various different ways. He'd been up on a charge of blasphemy against God, and there's no real blasphemy against God. What he was saying they didn't want to hear, that's true, definitely. But he's making sure that God is in this all the way through. He's clear about God working in the times of the Israelites. But he does point out the times when their ancestors were far from blameless. It's not in the section we talked, but in those verses in the middle, he talks about the times when they built idols, when they rebelled against the leaders, Moses and others that he'd sent for them, when they ultimately ended up being exiled. So he's telling their history, which they can't really argue against, but he's highlighting the bits that they probably wouldn't have focused on. He's highlighting the bits that showed Israelites in a bit of a bad way sometimes. Then we get on to the next part of the speech. This is roughly up to about verse 50 now at this point in Acts 7, if you're following along. And this is the point that, if nothing else from the way he's talking, you can see that he would have been starting to annoy them, even if he didn't understand the context and the background of what he said. What he'd spoken up till now, they probably wouldn't have had a huge problem with. They couldn't have argued it anyway. It's the history. You can go and read it in the books of the Old Testament. It's all there in Exodus and many of the other books. They couldn't have really argued about what he said. They really wouldn't have liked the way he presented about who he picked out, the points he was making, but they couldn't have argued it. But from this point on, and the rest of Acts 7, he starts to draw some conclusions that they really wouldn't have liked, and we can see that from their responses. He talks in not a nice way, it's a bit, doesn't seem strong enough, but he talks in a way that's negative about their forefathers and points out their forefathers had a hand in killing lots of prophets, and whilst it's showing here that they could have argued back they didn't kill lots of prophets, they did have a hand in that. He's pointing out the sins, the problems of their forefathers, the mistakes that were made over the history. But then he gets onto this idea of the temple and the tabernacle and talks about how it came from the tabernacle, how it was taken with Joshua, and then it ends up with David and Solomon and becoming the temple that was so significant to them. And he starts to make the point that God, as the creator of all things, is not limited to the temple. God exists outside the temple. God is more significant than the temple. And at this point, that would have been things that they really didn't want to hear. That would have sealed the deal, I guess, in terms of his fate, or at least their anger. But he's not saying this because he, you know, made it up on the spot or anything. He's echoing what Jesus said in various different places. I'm going to read just one of them. It actually happened to be one that we studied in my home group the other night, which was quite handy. But in the story of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman, the story is probably most famous because it's a time when this Samaritan woman's had an interesting life, shall we say, and Jesus, within about two sentences into the conversation, tells her whole life story in terms of that she's had five husbands and the person she's with is not her husband. So we might remember that part a bit more. But he then goes on to say this. If you want to follow along, it's in John 4:21-24. John 4:21-24, page 1067 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus says this, talking to the woman, Samaritan woman. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." So Jesus is saying a few things, but one of the things there he's talking about is worshipping neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, and the idea around the temple that the Jews of the time would have found so hard to hear. And this is the same thing when Jesus is talking about rebuilding the temple in 3 days and the reasons why they didn't want to hear that either. So Stephen is echoing what some of the other apostles have said, what Jesus has said, and it's really not something they want to hear, and things start to take a turn for the worse. He also gets in as well about the part they had in killing the righteous and killing those who predicted the righteous, up into Acts 7, verse 52. If he hadn't already sealed his fate, they really didn't want to hear this bit. He says this, Acts 7:52. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Just to close his arguments, he talks about their forefathers and what happened there and then brings it right down to them. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him," the righteous one, Jesus. "You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." And he brings things back to the law, which for them was a very important thing. To be told that you'd received the law but not obeyed it wouldn't have gone down well. And at this point, they then drag him outside and start stoning him. And then we get this amazing verse, just in the last bit there before the end of the chapter. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Acts 7, verse 60. Imagine being so faithful to God, so filled with his Spirit, so gracious and loving, that in a moment of death, whilst people were stoning you, you cry out this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And I think that's a tough challenge for us. God willing, we won't be in a situation like Stephen's where we're being stoned. We'll be in far less severe situations. But maybe for a lot of us, there's times in our lives where people do persecute us because of our beliefs, do give us a hard time. And do we pray, like Stephen, Lord, do not hold this sin against them? Do we pray forgiveness for people who've wronged us, or do we hope that they get their comeuppance another day? Stephen has every right for retribution, to be angry, to lash out, but he didn't. That's an amazing faith. And I'm sure some of you have picked up on this as well. It's almost an exact replica of what Jesus said when he was up on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus, as he was dying, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In the toughest situation you can possibly imagine facing, Stephen was really living out Jesus' example. Then we get on to the final part. Some of you picked up on this. Saul is mentioned a few times. And particularly in the very next verse after where we finish reading about Saul approved of the killing. Saul, who later would become Paul, was instrumental in spreading the gospel around the area and further reach, and wrote large chunks of the New Testament, many of the books that we study throughout the New Testament. But he not only witnessed the stoning, he was complicit in it. He held the coats, he agreed to it. I don't know if he actually said what's quoted here, but that same sentiment, that he agreed with it, he was happy with it. But clearly that affected him in a way, because he refers back to it at other points. He refers back to this situation in some of his writing, so it had an effect on it. So the stoning of Stephen was a turning point for the whole of the early church. And in fact, in our series, we moved from Acts in Jerusalem to Acts elsewhere, and I won't give it away too much because that's coming up in the later weeks, but things changed for the early church after this. Everyone scattered out from Jerusalem. This has a big effect on the church. Some of the things that can be directly or indirectly traced back to this event of Stephen being stoned are Saul's conversion in a way, Peter's missionary tour, which we might read about in Acts 9, 10, 11, Philip's evangelistic tour in Acts 8, and church being started in Antioch in Syria. So whilst it was a horrible event, there's no way taking away from that, God used it for good. It didn't in any way stop the spread of the gospel. It spread it in a different way people might not have imagined. It was obviously part of a hard time for the apostles in the early church. But God worked through that. God made things happen through that event. The Jews who were opposing the apostles didn't get what they wanted. Stoning Stephen didn't stop the gospel being spread. God was more powerful than any human opposition. Now, one thing, as I was putting together these pictures, and maybe you're thinking the same thing, is actually, I think, at least for the one when we get to the stoning and the death, I think we lose a bit of the effect of actually what's going on. So having looked around, I found something a bit more like this. This is probably a bit more the reality of what actually happened in the stoning. I don't want to dwell on it or make us all feel down and macabre about it and think too much about the ins and outs of it. But I guess it is worth saying that it was clearly a brutal event, and it was clearly not an instant event. It was a tough thing to go through. But as we've seen from some of the verses read and some of the songs we've said, Stephen was so touched by the Spirit of God, and he had this amazing vision at the end of Jesus standing by the side of God. So we hear this story of Stephen, the early church 2,000 and a bit years ago. And what can we make of it? What do we think of it? I guess if we're being blunt in a way, actually, the reality for most of us is we're not going to face a situation like this. We, fortunately, live in a country where this isn't the reality. Some of you may have moved from countries where this is a reality. Some of us may end up in countries. But for us here as Christians now, in this part of the world at this time, this isn't reality, this sort of persecution. You'd have to look back a long time in our country's history before you found a person who was martyred for their faith in this type of way. But, having said that, Christians around the world face this reality. I'm sure a lot of you were at the Church Away Day a week ago now, where we were led throughout the Saturday, we were led in a time of thinking about the church worldwide. And it wasn't all about just the persecuted church, it was about the church in more general and religion around the world and lots of things around that. But part of it, at times, we were focusing on the idea of the persecuted church. So here's some stats I found. Open Doors World Watch List states that just last year they did a report that 1,207 Christians were killed for their faith last year. And they would say that's a very conservative number because the countries where Christians are killed for their faith aren't open about what's going on there. That's conservative ones they can verify. Even back in earlier on this year, there was, you may have seen it on the news, it made it onto the news, there was an attack on the Coptic Christians in Egypt. A bus load carrying 28 Christians were killed, and the suggestion is they specifically targeted because people knew it was a bus load of Coptic Christians as opposed to a coincidence. So one of our responses, I think, to this is that actually we need to recognise that whilst this is probably removed from any reality we're going to face, at least immediately, this is the reality for some people, some Christians around the world. And one of the most helpful parts of the weekend I found amongst, we were given times to pray, but there's a real, for me, a really good illustration of actually the part when we talk about interceding for other Christians, what that actually means. We, the Christians, in a stable situation, one of the things we can do, amongst other things, is pray and intercede for the Christians who aren't in those situations. And I don't know if you remember, he shared the analogy of like us being the prayer arrows that go ahead of people going into these tough situations, our job to play, our idea of interceding. And if you weren't there, I really encourage you to look back at the recordings, because for me, I found it a really helpful way to think about what does it mean to intercede. Sometimes we look at these situations and think, what actually does it make sense for me to pray? This is such a big, desperate situation, Christians being persecuted, Christians being martyred for their faith. But he helpfully explained in terms of what it means to do intercession prayer and how we can take part in that. So part of it is that. But something maybe a bit more direct for us to think about, something that we can take away for our lives in this coming week. One thing you get out of Stephen is that this, and I came across this quote and it really resonated with me. Before anyone can give their lives for the gospel, they must first live their lives for the gospel. We, as I said before, are unlikely to be asked to give our lives to the gospel in the way that Stephen does. Maybe, who knows, that's between, only God knows, I guess. But we're all asked to live our lives for the gospel. Stephen's acting, Stephen, the way he argued back, all these things were built out of something. It didn't come out of nowhere. The events happened quite quickly, yes, but he was being equipped for this by God. He'd been living his life in a godly, spirit-filled way that meant he was suitable for this sort of thing. Standing up for the Sanhedrin and the high priest, arguing passionately. If we think back to the film I talked about at the beginning, maybe for most of us, that's the reality of what we need to do to stand up for our faith. It's to stand up in a situation where we're going to be unpopular, people are going to argue against us, and we're going to get a hard time for us. Maybe that's something we're called to do. So as we end, I want to leave that challenge with us. Out of all the different things to think about from this chapter of Stephen, there is a lot of things, but I want to leave this challenge. Are we people who are living out the gospel? Are we living authentic lives? Are we talking about the gospel despite opposition? Are we prepared to stand up like Stephen did in front of people who don't want to hear what we have to say? Yes, for many of us, we won't end up in the same situation as Stephen. But as it says here, before anyone can give their lives for the gospel, they must first live their lives for the gospel. Amen.